Good morning.
Thanks, Josh. Thanks for the worship time. That was lovely, wasn't it, to worship the Lord together? It's so good to see everyone here today. You know, I had received several texts of people that were going to see their mothers, so I wasn't sure who would be here today. And for those that are gone, I'm not complaining. Go see your mothers. You know, go see your moms. You know, my mother actually attends this service through the live stream every Sunday, so I want to take a moment just to tell you, Mother, how much I'm grateful for you And her love for the Lord has been a model to me my entire life. So if you're watching, Mom, happy Mother's Day. But happy Mother's Day, mothers that are here today. You know, in the U.S., this holiday started about 1914. And for those women here listening in, or they're presently raising children or have raised children, we applaud you, don't we, everybody? And we applaud you. I mean, yes, yeah, so why don't we literally applaud them? I mean, it's a critical role. It's a critical role that you play in the lives of children. You know, if you have raised a child or are raising a child, would you stand right now? Just for us, if you just stand right now, we're going to applaud you one more time. You deserve much more. But let's applaud you one more time. So you may be seated. Thank you. Thank you for all you're doing. What you are doing matters to God more than you probably know, and definitely more than you feel at times. But if we reflect for a moment, you know, on just mothering in a broader sense, all women, you know, whether a parent or not, are actually called to mother in the body of Christ. The Eldridges, John and Stacy, they said it very well in a book called Captivating. It's called Unveiling the Mystery of a Woman's Soul. And the word mother, they say, is more powerful when used as a verb than as a noun. All women, they say, are not mothers, but all women are called to mother. As daughters of Eve, all women are uniquely gifted to help others in their lives become more of who they truly are. To encourage, to nurture, to mother people toward their true selves. In doing this, women partner with Christ in the vital mission of bringing forth life. And isn't that true? You know, it's like when I look at the family of faith here, Paul called a body of Christ the family of faith. When I look at you and have known many of you for many years, I've seen you mother my own children, Cheryl's my own children, and contribute to their lives. And you know, I think it makes sense. I mean, there was a time when Jesus, he was approached by a group that said, "Hey, your mom and your family's out there." And Jesus said, "Hey, whoever does the will of my Father is my brother, sister, and mother," right? And that's what he said. You know, the point being, the body of Christ is family to one another. Mothering happens in a lot of different ways in the household of faith. But you know, we should pray too, because you know, as we think of mothers, you know, the reality is that some here have lost a mother. Some have lost a child as a mother. Some had a mother that you didn't know. Some had a mother that was maybe cruel to you. So it's always a sensitive time. Mother's Day and Father's Day are very sensitive days. But the Lord knows your sensitivity in that area. And he knows how to help you. Because he's a father that's not going to blow it. Right? He's a father that understands you and loves you like any great parent could ever do. I mean, he's the dad you want. And so there is healing. There is healing. But that hurt that some of you walk in today is really rough. And then some of you may have children that you're not really in good relationship with. So there's pain on a Mother's Day. But then there's also rejoicing for the mother that we have been given, that God has given us, that has allowed us to be on planet Earth, the family he ordained for us. So, Father, we come to you right now lifting up mothers to you. We lift up those that are hurting today that have lost a mother. We lift up those today that are hurting today who I have been told, Father, as you know, some don't come to church on Mother's Day because of the pain that they walk in with their mom. Father, we ask for healing in the name of Jesus Christ. And that you as a father would just wrap your arms around that daughter or son right now that's struggling. But Father, we don't want to miss the opportunity for the women who serve in that role, even when they make mistakes, but they faithfully serve because no one's perfect, but they faithfully served and they've loved deeply, and they've mothered and they're mothering, and they're in the middle of that calling, God, that we lift them up for the good work that they're doing in their children's lives. We pray, Lord, for strength for them to be mothers, as we know it requires so much strength and so much emotion. And so we pray, Lord, that you would provide those things to them to have a sound mind and to point to you, Jesus, in their lives for their children's sake and to teach their children in all your ways. So bless the mothers today and this good work and calling they walk in out of love for you and love for their kids. Amen. Amen. Thank you for that time. That time to pray. You know, one of the commandments, honor your father, honor your mother. It's the fifth commandment. Let's do that. Let's honor our moms and dads while they're here in the land of the living, because time's short. Honor your mom and dad. Well, you know, today, you may think, is it time for a message on Hannah, a mother in the Bible, or time for a message on Mary or some mother in the Bible? But we are going to just jump back into Hebrews chapter 11, if that's okay. In fact, finish Hebrews chapter 11. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 is where we're going to pick up. And as we get to that, I'm going to report to you all, we're actually, you know, going to be done with it today. We have probably spent 5 or 6 weeks teaching through it. And in thinking about the verses that are ahead of us, you know, just level setting, thinking about where we're going, setting up kind of a pretext for this. When it comes to growing spiritually in one's life, there are just times when each of us have experienced a positive shift towards a richer understanding or a deeper understanding of the things of God. And in the area of what faith is in the believer's life, the writer of Hebrews has impressed upon the readers to grow in one's faith by recognizing what exemplary faith looks like. He's presented to us kind of a hall of fame of the saints who really did it well. And we've spent several weeks now in chapter 11 because there's been so much to learn from the men and women who live life with the kind of faith that we're talking about right now, just a legendary faith. But as we conclude this chapter today, there is a sobering, a very real aspect of faith that followers of Jesus must process together and grow with God to best understand his intentions for us on planet Earth. I mean, one of Jesus' disciples named John, he sums up this most powerful aspect of faith that we're going to be talking about in a letter. It's called 1 John, verse 4. He said, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith. I mean, to state the obvious, this means that there's a requirement for us to be cognizant of the fact that there are actually things to overcome. That we're walking in this world thinking about the fact all the time that there are things that we must overcome. And faith in Jesus is the difference maker when it comes down to it. Those born of God place their faith in Jesus, and they may full-heartedly love this mortal life. I'm sure there's a lot you love about this life, and you may full-heartedly love those things, but we must also walk in full awareness of the understanding that at any time, there is a pervasive evil seeking to compromise and overcome your faith. It's there. It's pervasive. The pervasive evil, it comes in many forms. I mean, you and I both know the many temptations our flesh wrestles with daily. You understand those forms. But there's also an adversarial enemy named Satan. And let's just use Jesus' words to describe what he said about Satan. He said he was a murderer from the beginning. How's that for intentions? Satan's intentions is to murder, to steal, to kill, to destroy. And Jesus said, in him, he does not stand in truth because there is no truth in the devil. I mean, John called him the wicked one, saying, we know in 1 John 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. What this means to us is that overcoming faith walks with a sense of knowing that this world and the people, the part of this world that live absent of God, are influenced by the agenda of the wicked one. And that agenda is not just against God, it's against God's people as well, against God's creation, men and women. And the message today is called Overcoming Faith. And my simple prayer is that we'll just leave this place today learning more about the powerful difference faith makes when it's in lockstep with the understanding that there is evil in this world that desires to sway us. I mean, this incredible witness of people that have overcome faith, it continues in Hebrews chapter 11. We pick up in verse 32. The writer says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. If you're just joining us for the first time, we've been talking about other saints, other heroes, right? So now it's the end of this chapter. And what more shall the person say? These individuals in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, praying that you would strengthen our faith. We come to you this morning, praying that you would open our eyes to what you have to say to each one of us personally. We come to you this morning praying for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin where sin needs to be convicted, but most importantly, to point us in the direction of understanding what it means to walk in this world cognizant of the enemy and the evil around us, yet living life to the fullest to bring glory to your name. Amen. Amen. So the writer of Hebrews, in the verses we just read, he went on and on about, you know, several saints who epitomized what faithful people do in light of things like adversity and cruelty and war and imprisonment. And they all overcame the world in different ways. In verse 3, we read, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me, sorry, that's verse 32, to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. And the narrative begins with four individuals here. Gideon, there's Barak, there's Samson, Jephthah. Every time I say Gideon, I want to look over here, Gideon, at Gideon. It's one of our worship leaders, if you don't know, and gentleman right here, my son-in-law. And so Gideon, if I look your direction, I'm not trying to say something to you about my point. Each played really important roles in subduing other kingdoms in Israel. I mean, their circumstances were just terrible. Their situations were dramatically weighted in favor of the adversaries. I mean, Gideon defeated thousands of Midianites with 300 people. Jerry talked about that last week. Barak led Israel successfully against the Canaanites. Samson brought victory to Israel against Philistines. And then there was Jephthah, who brought defeat to the Ammonites. And this was not achieved with the strategy or might of really smart people. It's like, make no mistake, God showed up, he did it, and he did the defeating. But what we know about these guys in verse 34 is that out of weakness, they were made strong. Like they were just weak people like you and me at times. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They became valiant in battle. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I mean, God will work with your weakness. I mean, you may feel like a spiritual weakling, but all God wants you to do is to trust him and not trust yourself. And that's really all he wants. Gideon lacked confidence in himself. Barak also lacked confidence in himself. And Deborah, the judge of Israel at the time, had to, you know, give him a kick to get it done. And as many of you know, I mean, Samson was a wild kind of guy. It's like when you read about the life of Samson, you know why we needed a savior. You just go to the book of Judges. By the time you get through the book of Judges, you'll say, man, we need Jesus Christ. But Samson was used with the Philistines. You know, he almost lost everything except his faith in God when he gave into a temptation with a certain woman. And that woman essentially was fooling him, cut his hair, which was a part of something between him and the Lord where he lost his strength. But in the end, those Philistines happened to put him in the wrong spot between a couple of pillars in their temple of their false god. And the last thing Samson did was push those pillars to the side. The whole thing came down on the Philistines, right? And then there was Jephthah. Jephthah who brought defeat to the Ammonites. I mean, Jephthah made probably one of the most foolish vows, if not the most foolish vow a person could ever make to God before he fought the Ammonites. That's a teaser for you to read about it later, because we're not going to go there. But the point being, we as people are often weak. I'll speak for myself. I am often weak. I mean, it's okay. It's okay to feel that way. But when God is our go-to in such a state, you find yourself stronger, braver, more valiant in the crisis. I mean, that's overcoming faith. That's also being human and letting God be God. That's the faith these people we've talked about lived in. And they were called uniquely to do things that God had for them within their circumstances. And again, you know, communicated in this verses is a model of what the Apostle Paul may have meant when he wrote a letter to the Corinthians when he said, God, in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame or put to shame the things which are mighty. And this paradox of weak things, of putting the might to shame, is because God himself has always upheld the weak, loved the brokenhearted, and delivered those who were oppressed by evil. That's who our God is. So he comes in when the mighty oppresses, and the Lord brings down the mighty, and he lifts up the humble, because his heart has always been zeroed in on those that are oppressed, imprisoned, bound by sin, held by sin. This is the God that we serve and love. And he's a good God, isn't he? A very good God. And so in Hebrews verse 32, we saw too there that David and Samuel's listed. If we look at those verses, David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and flight to the armies of the aliens. In verse 33, there's a mention of kind of a legendary faith that stopped the mouth of lions. I mean, naturally, most here familiar with the Bible or that have gone to Sunday school. Like, you know that story, right? We think this is probably a reference point to Daniel when he survived a night in a den with starved lions. These lions were purposely starved so that once something was thrown in, you would definitely be eaten. So he spent a night there. He had been thrown in because he prayed to God in defiance of a 30-day edict from King Darius, forbidding anyone in the kingdom to show homage or to make prayer to anyone but the king himself for those 30 days. This was not real. His politicians made this happen behind his back because the politicians hated Daniel, okay? That's the backstory. Well, when the night was over, King Darius came to Daniel the next day because, again, he doesn't want Daniel in there. He loves Daniel. He comes to him the next day with a lamenting voice, and he yells out to Daniel, and he says, "Did the God who you continually serve deliver you, Daniel?" Don't you love that? The God who you continually serve. I kind of want to be known that way. You know that I'm always serving God. That's just what I do. And so he yells out, "King Darius, does the God that you continually serve, has he shown up and delivered you?" Then Daniel calls out to him saying, "The Lord sent an angel to shut the mouths of the lions because I was found innocent before God." Amen. But Daniel was willing to die. That's a key point. Daniel was willing to die. Sure, he was delivered, but he prioritized his love for God over his own life. I mean, even his good friends who had been taken prisoner of Babylon along with Daniel are made mention of what we just read in those verses there when it said they quenched the violence of fire in verse 34. Another king, this was Nebuchadnezzar, he makes an idol for the nation to worship. And when Daniel's friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship the idol, the king came to them and said, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image I have set up?" Now, this is not King Darius. Nebuchadnezzar, I was going to say, was hot, but that sounds cute. He was mad. He was really angry, okay? Because we're talking about fire hot, you know. But he was furious. He expected these three young men to go to this gold idol and worship that gold idol. And when they told him that they did not, he went, turned the ovens hotter than normal, right? And he asked him, "Is it true you're not going to serve my gods or worship the gold image I've set up?" And when they said, "We will not," he told the young men that they'd be sacrificed in a fiery furnace if they didn't do it. Well, their response is just legendary. I mean, it's recorded in Daniel chapter 3. They said, "Well, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you've set up." I mean, I almost called this sermon, "But if not." I mean, the line is that good. Just the title didn't work. I mean, all three of these guys knew that compromising instead of overcoming this trial would have eternal consequences for their relationship with God. Whether they lived, whether they died, they would not respond by prioritizing self-preservation or staying away from pain and suffering over what was the right thing to do. I mean, so the king, he raged against their disobedience. He had them cast in the fiery oven only to later just like look on in disbelief as the three young men stood looking back at him from the fire. But this time now, there wasn't the three. There was a fourth member with them, and Nebuchadnezzar, he looks at them and he says in his own words, "It looks as though the men are not hurt and there's no one with them, or there's one with them who is like the Son of God." The king's amazement was no doubt laced with fear of who was in that fire with them. I mean, whether it was the same angel that shut the lion's mouths or whether it was Jesus Christ himself, the king looked into that fire and saw four people there. God was with them. Jesus himself possibly in the fire. And overcoming faith in the lives of the saints we've already discussed, it prioritizes, it's the first of three things we're going to really focus on. It prioritizes right relationship with God over all things. That's the number one. Am I in right relationship with God over everything I see, over everything I feel, over everything I want? Am I in right relationship with God? So whether faced with the choice to die or to do wrong, people of faith choose God for the sake of right relationship with God. And in a few minutes, we'll be shifting more from history now, you know, to the present day with our faith. But I'd like to just for a moment to go back in history again. I'd like for us to entertain another historical hero of faith named Caspar Ten Boom. Caspar is such a cute name, isn't it? It was a little more common back then, all right? Caspar Ten Boom. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned him and what a hero of faith he was. And his family hid Jews from the Nazis about 80 years ago in a little hidden hall behind a wall in their home in Holland. And when his family was eventually caught and taken to be sent out to the concentration camps, a young guard that had arrested him, he said, "Old man, just go home. Just go home and don't do what you did." Caspar, in his own words, replied and said, "I'm sorry, if I'm presented with an opportunity to do the right thing, I'm going to take in a Jew." So they threw the old man in basically a gymnasium to be shipped off eventually to a concentration camp. So they didn't let him go. And shortly thereafter, his grandson Peter remembered seeing his grandpa in a gymnasium getting ready to be shipped off. And he was there reading Psalm 91 to 30 prisoners. This is the night before their imprisonment. And he read verses like, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And he also said, "A thousand shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee." Even reading those verses, tragedy still came upon Caspar. Nonetheless, in that gymnasium that night, Peter looked at his grandpa sitting in the corner, and there was such an expression of peace on his pale face that he could not help marveling. His grandfather actually seemed protected in these circumstances. God seemed to build a fence around him. And as Peter walked past his grandfather, he stopped, he bent over, and he kissed him goodbye. And Papa Ten Boom, as they called him Papa, he looked up at Peter and he said, "Now listen to this, okay? My boy, are we not a privileged generation?" I mean, these were Caspar's final words to Peter before he'd enter a Nazi concentration camp only to die 10 years later. Papa Ten Boom saw ministry and sacrifice and suffering for Christ as a privilege. I mean, these things go so against the grain of this world, which has been swayed by a flipped worldview crafted and shaped in our modern day by the influence of the wicked one. I mean, just this week, I was listening to a heartbreaking interview on a podcast I enjoy listening to. And it was the highly esteemed Israeli historian and professor Yuval Noah Harari. He was talking about his book, Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind. And it just broke my heart to listen to him talk about the book, life, suffering, and the God of his fathers. It was heartbreaking, and I'm not going to go there. But he said this about a sort of cosmic drama fallacy, saying, quote unquote, I'll just tell you exactly what he said. "There is no drama, and you have no role to play in it. Some people may get very depressed because of that. So life has no meaning, yes. But I think that the main question in life is the question of suffering. What is suffering? Where is it coming from? And how can you be liberated from it? Why should you feel miserable that you're not part of some big cosmic drama? What's wrong with that? You suffer and you don't want to suffer. What could be more simple than that?" I mean, please hear me on this. Every life that has been born to the earth was God's original idea, and created with a unique person and purpose for both life on planet Earth and relationship with God now and forever. And the suffering Yuval speaks of is not some aspect of our reality that randomly comes with meaninglessness, but suffering is instead a common consequence of sin. It ultimately results in death and disease, all of which are commonly leveraged by the evil one like a big club. And perhaps one of the saddest aspects of this worldview minus God in suffering is the opportunity for lost companionship with our Father in heaven who wants to be there with you in it. Jesus told his disciples that whenever we help the hungry, support the poor with clothing, visit the sick or the imprisoned, we are actually helping Jesus. These are the spaces that he's found, and Jesus putting it this way, he who's done these for these people has actually done it for me. Our God's there in the suffering. And the thing that bites the most, sin, and the other thing that is most problematic for humanity, death, who handled those? God himself. God himself. He was in the fire with the young men, right? He was in that fire. You can see how he's in those problems, those challenges. He was with Casper in the gymnasium. When he's sitting there, not knowing what his future holds, not knowing 10 days later he would be with the Lord. He was with the Apostle Paul when he had an issue with a particular weakness. And if that challenge was not enough, do you know what was going on when Paul was being harassed by that weakness that he was struggling with? There was a messenger of Satan that was doing this to him at the same time, that was always there doing that to him. And Paul would pray to the Lord to take those things away, but that was not God's will. God is with you in suffering. And if you want to find him, that's where you'll find him. Like right now, if you're here and you're thinking, I can't seem to sense God's presence in my life, go to the places where the poor are. Go to the places where people are hurting. Go to him with your trial and your trouble, and you know what's going to happen. You're going to discover God. You're going to find him. That's a part of his person. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger, and he's abundant in loving kindness. This is our God, right? He's in those places. And so we're going to move on. Women received in verse 35. They're dead, raised alive. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, and yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. The Hebrews believe that was actually Isaiah who was sawn in two with a wooden saw by the evil king Manasseh. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So as we just read through these otherworldly examples of overcoming faith, we can pick up on the fact that not every saint survives the trial. Some were killed. Some were stoned. The priest Zechariah was stoned. One of the most tragic stories in 1 Samuel is when King Saul sent one person to go kill 85 priests with a sword. It's tragic. They were absolutely innocent, but they had helped the Lord's servant David. People lose their lives. People suffer. People struggle. People get disease. But to help better understand verse 39 and 40, if we look at those, because that can read a little confusing, it says there, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, they should not be made perfect apart from us. What's happening here is the writer is simply saying that this list of saints that God loved and they loved God and their faith, even in all of those trials, all of those struggles, all of those challenges, they did not have their sinful, evil consciences essentially, you know, resolved or redeemed, yet they still loved God that way, unlike those like us, right? As New Testament saints, that Jesus has made his visitation to the earth. Believers today are privileged to live now that Jesus has paid the price for sin. So we may fellowship with God with a clear conscience and the deepest intimacy of relationship with God. And we've got it really good. So that's what's happening in verses 39 and 40. But before we leave this chapter in history of the faithful to make way to our final verses, we're almost there. I would feel negligent not to express something on my heart regarding many false beliefs and teachings that so many have fallen to when it comes to understanding faith for the child of God. You know, it's been said that what makes a great sermon is what we choose not to say. So I'm going to operate very carefully with that warning in mind and do my best to just to say what needs to be said about false teachings and sometimes just misplaced beliefs about faith and then what faith is not. You see, I'm old enough to have seen so many people wrestle with their faith when God does not choose to heal a person from sickness. And there are a noted preacher or several in the history of the church here in the U.S. and other places that have believed that if we have enough faith, we will be healed when we ask God for healing. That's not how overcoming faith works. There have been churches who have fallen prey to the idea that the power of faithful prayer gives believers a right to health and a right to prosperity. I mean, our second foundational principle today for an overcoming faith is that this kind of faith in God establishes itself on the hope of an eternal inheritance and not earthly treasures, not earthly prosperity, not great health, having it all, being blessed beyond belief. Many have known this particular movement under different names, sometimes called the Word of Faith or Prosperity Gospel. There's a number of things these things are called. But I bring this up now because if there was ever a group of contrasting scriptures to that untrue prosperity gospel or that false narrative, right, regarding one's rights to health and the good life, just look at these verses. Read through those verses. I mean, if we took a full dive in the full counsel of God's faithful and faithful ones through the Bible, we could go back and read about the man named Job in the Old Testament who suffered without cause at the hands of the devil. We could read about Joseph, who was imprisoned for years and was sold as a slave to a group of Ishmaelites by his own family. And then we could even look to our own Lord and Savior Jesus, who did not come to the earth to build an earthly kingdom. But he suffered at the hands of evil in this world to establish an eternal kingdom where he points his followers to invest in that eternal kingdom, saying, don't build for yourself up treasures in this world where rust and moth destroy, but build up for yourself treasures in heaven. I mean, when you think of this and you think of the things Jesus said and how Jesus lived, The scribe that came to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. When he said that to Jesus and said, I want to follow you, at that point, you might remember Jesus' response. I'm going to tell you what he didn't say. He said, follow me, and you're going to find 500,000 pieces of silver to buy a mansion. Is that what he said? By the way, the 500,000 is not a random a random number. That's about $8 million. He didn't say, hey, follow me. You're going to have good health your whole life. Hey, follow me. You'll never have to pick up your cross. Yeah, follow me. And yeah, you're going to have the biggest house on the block, and life is going to be good until the day death takes you. Life is going to be good. That's not what Jesus said. Here's what the Son of God said when he was asked by the scribe if he could follow him. He said, birds have nests, foxes have holes to live in, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head. He did not come here to build an earthly kingdom. He came here to build a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly city, a heavenly country, right? And so when these things are happening to us, it's just part of living. And I'm going to tell you right now, death, when you lose someone that's died, which I'm sure everyone in this room has had someone die, it's never good. It never feels right. You do everything you can. God is there to help you. But it's because death is a consequence of sin. But Jesus has handled, he's handled the treasure in heaven. He's handled your mansion in heaven. He's handled eternity. He's given us eternal life. But while we're in this earth and on this earth, while we're here, some of these things are no fun at all because it's not what God ever wanted for you. When he created us, he didn't want sin and death. It's gonna feel bad. But you know who we have there with us? Jesus Christ, who defeated death. Amen? Right? And what I want you to know, okay, some of you don't know me well, and you might be thinking, this is just dry orthodoxy. I mean, lifeless. I mean, let me say this, all right? I am no cessationist when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit when they're handled biblically. I absolutely believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life, because I have seen people who have been healed, and I know people who have been healed. But I have also seen many more not be healed than people that have been healed. And not because they lacked faith, it was because God chose not to heal. And when the pain, the suffering, the anguish kicks in, it is not the power of our faith that we can muster up that's going to make the difference, but it's instead our obedience to the one who is faithful. We sang about him earlier. Faithful you are. Jesus is faithful. So our faith we have because Jesus allowed us to have this faith. He's the author, the finisher of it. This faith we have is because of him. And if you're feeling like, man, why aren't my prayers answered? Or why have I had this problem that I've not been healed over? And it may not be because you lack something with you and God that's going on. But instead, God is just wanting you to trust he who is faithful. I hope you don't mind that I went down that rabbit trail. I just feel called to do that, all right? And if you have any questions about what I just said, you know where to find me. I'll be down. I'd love to answer any questions you have about that, right? Because sometimes I try to be clear, but I'm not always clear. But all of his promises are indeed yes and amen. And so we're going to move to the finish for this message today in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I kind of feel like Hebrews 11 finishes at verse 3 of chapter 12, but hey, I'm just a novice right now. They kind of divide the scriptures, those that translated many years ago, how they see them divided. But it says, therefore, in verse 1, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So you might be happy to know that this cloud of witnesses who have died are not in heaven watching you every time you sin. You know, saying, oh man, he did it again. That's not what the writer is saying. They have better things to look at in heaven, right? And the glory of God's presence. But their lives are a witness and an encouragement to us. And notice, this life is called a race. This means it will end. That means you only have so much time to fulfill the race that God has ordained for your life. And you know, I was just thinking about mothers with this verse, right? And the things that ensnare us today. And those things that really are taking so much of our time in our modern day. If we think of mothers, your time with children, I'm going to warn you, I'm not going to depress you mothers, but I just want you to think about this for those that still have young mothers at home. They say that by age 13, Parents have spent as much as 75% of the time they will spend with their kids in a lifetime, right? And by age 18, 90% of the time they will spend with their kids has already happened. Isn't that crazy? And then they move off, right? So families, mothers, fathers spend time with one another. Why am I bringing this up? Again, it's not to depress you or to hurt you, but to remind you that some of the snares of our generation are diminishing our race time and our ministry to one another. I won't go into all the statistics regarding smartphones and digital devices, but it is impacting our relationships with each other and isolating us from each other. There's a lot of snares that are happening. And when you do the math, it's shocking. I mean, they say that the average adult person in the United States will spend 9 years watching video of their lives. And that doesn't include all the time that we spend searching for that thing we want to watch, right? 9 years of a life. There's about 300 million people on planet Earth, and if you do the math, that's about 300,000. If you do the math of 300 million, somebody do the math for me. I believe it's 300 million years. You have to do it. That's lost. Yeah. So, yeah, I'm looking around wishing I had done better math and had written down my statistic. It's 300 million years. I did write it. It'll teach me to leave my notes. That's a lot of life. That's a snare that is taking you from the things God is calling you to do, to spend time as a family, to spend time with each other. So in just one generation, meaning everybody that's alive today, the 330 million people in the U.S., 300 million years of life is spent watching video. That's a lot of looking, watching things, and some things of which we probably shouldn't be watching at all. But we definitely must look in verse 2 to Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And so this word for looking in the Greek means to turn one's mind away from other things and to fix them on Jesus, who understands because he too endured this life. And he endured the gravest hostility from sinners. Which brings us to our closing principle of overcoming faith, in that those who walk with such faith looks nowhere but to the Son of God as the author and the finisher of our faith. It's his to own. We must go to him to walk in it. And in the letter written by John, he made it clear, in almost a proverbial sense or proverbial-esque question, saying, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe he's the Son of God? If you do, you'll overcome this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time together, Lord. We thank you, Father, for this study, for the encouragement, this cloud of witnesses. We thank you, Lord, for the learning that comes through the power of your Holy Spirit, the lives of your saints that we can look to and learn something from. But more than anything, we pray today that each one of us would walk out of here knowing what we have in you, who we have in you, and that, Lord, you are with us in all of these things. And we must, Father, with the help of your Holy Spirit, be reminded that this world has an agenda. It is swayed by the wicked one. And with that fact and with that reality, we must walk with the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us, transforming our minds so that we see what you see and can better see what you see, the dangers, the snares that so easily entrap us. Deliver us from those things. In Jesus' name, amen. But for those that thought it was a Mother's Day message, I hope you don't mind that we went where we went. Would you stand with me for a benediction? If your mother's living, honor her today. Treat her well. We say things like, you know, sometimes it can be a thankless job. And it is sometimes that. But what a mother is doing is so important. So for you moms out there, just have a wonderful day. And know how much the Lord loves what you're doing. If anyone needs any prayer, there's always people here to pray with you. And so, Father, we come to you today, and Lord, in this benediction, I pray, Father, that you would bless and keep those that are here. Keep you all close, and may God be gracious to you. May he make his countenance to fall upon you and lift your head when you need your head to be lifted, knowing that your faith will overcome this world when it's in Christ Jesus. And may he put his spirit in your heart all of the days of your life so that you can walk boldly and with confidence in what he's calling you to do, no matter how hard it is, even until the end when we go to see our Lord and Savior in an eternal inheritance that he's given to all of us. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you guys. Thank you.